Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to look again into your word, in the passage that was just read to us from Exodus, where it says that you spoke these words, we ask that you again would speak to us and give to us understanding of your most holy will, and grant us the grace to not only know and to understand, but to love and to ponder and to do that which you have given us to do. In Christ we pray. Amen. So tonight we begin the part of the catechism that will bring us afresh to the Ten Commandments. And I strongly encourage you, I ask you that if you, over the next several Lord's days, as we will be working our way through these Ten Commandments, that you go back and read them, that you go back and ponder them, that if you pull out your G.I. Williamson or whatever study guide you have on the Heidelberg and review it, or other books that you might have on the Ten Commandments, I would highly recommend Thomas Watson's little book on the commandments as a one that would be an excellent, or whatever else that you have. But as I've pointed out on other occasions, here David in Psalm 119 repeatedly throughout the length of the psalm asks for God's grace for understanding of the commandments and the statutes and the precepts. And primarily that's referring to God's moral commands here. And it's easy to know the Ten Commandments. And by the way, if you don't know the Ten Commandments, if you can't say them in summary form, and then I would, again, would ask that you would make the next several months the commitment to memorize them, to know all ten of them. Because you can't do what you don't know. But as you're memorizing them and making sure your children memorize them, that you be pondering them and asking God to give you insight to them, because they pertain to all that we would need for our lives and for our wills. And in fact, in our confession, in chapter 19, on the law of God, he says that God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart, and that same law was later written not only on the heart of man as the perfect rule of righteousness, but after the fall, he gave that same law again at Mount Sinai. You want to know what God's will is for your life? Know the Ten Commandments. Now, knowing the Ten Commandments isn't going to enable you to do them in themselves. That's a work of the Spirit and regeneration. But this, you want to know God's will. You want to know how God would have you live, how He would have you worship Him, how He would have you serve Him, how He would have you live towards your neighbor. Know the Ten Commandments. And isn't that wonderful? God's given us just Ten Commandments. And that's no small thing. He's given us ten precepts, as opposed to a preceptive law, as opposed to, as I've said on other occasions, casuistic law. Casuistic law is covering everything. For example, the century code for North Dakota, I forget how many volumes it has. I think it's around 35 volumes. But that covers all of the laws of North Dakota that we have. And I'm sure if it's at 35, within another few years, it'll be at 37 and then 40. It's just going to continue to grow, because when man writes laws, he writes them and they cover everything. If you go back and you look at the Code of Hammurabi, it was this great pillar. It's one of these great artifacts from the ancient world, but it covers everything. And God, in His great wisdom and His great insight, gives us 10 words. You sometimes hear the word the Decalogue. That's just a $5 word for saying 10 words. Deca, 10 words. Log, Decalogue, the ten words. And that covers all of our lives. What an amazing thing God has done. And so we want to, I encourage you to take this season to be really focusing on the law of God and to memorize it, to reflect upon it, pray for insight, pray for understanding, read on it, and let's maximize it. Secondly, by introduction, I want to remind us and actually begin looking at the text with this comment. The law of God that is given to us is not how we become a Christian. And there's much debate in theological circles and Reformed circles and covenant theology circles. Is the Mosaic Law a covenant of grace or a covenant of works? And we certainly are not going to revisit that discussion tonight. But whatever the kind of covenant, the Mosaic covenant is, the covenant that God enters into with Israel there at Mount Sinai, understand that the relationship of Israel to God had already been established in the redemption. It's as one writer put it, the law was not given to enable us to attain our salvation by observing it, for the Lord says that He'd freed us. In the introduction of the Ten Commandments, He's adopted His people. He now gives the law as the rules for His house or His household. Notice the text. The Lord spoke all these things, or all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. There you have an affirmation that God has spoken these things. It's given us the historical context in which this moral code is now being reaffirmed and the responsibility of Israel to respond in keeping these commandments. And it has to do with their redemption in Exodus out of Egypt, out of the land of and house of slavery. Then in the third verse, he gives them the first of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. So it's very important that we understand that even under the old covenant of Mount Sinai with Israel, even there, whatever the nature of that covenant is, and I believe it's a covenant of works, but that's a debated issue, the redemption and deliverance precedes the giving of the law. Now, as Christians, all the more we need to understand the law is not given in order that we might be saved. It is given as a response to the salvation that God has given us. And in the new covenant, which is clearly a covenant of grace without debate, except for a few heretics that come along and try to twist things, the law is there. And he says, in like Jeremiah 31, I'm going to make a new covenant with you, not like I made with your fathers, meaning back at Mount Sinai, but I'm going to make a covenant with you. And clearly it's a covenant of grace because he begins to swear what he will do. And he swears that I will write my law upon your mind and upon your heart, and I will remember your sins no more. And so here, even in our redemption, in the covenant of grace, not only the law plays an important role, and it is given to us afresh, written upon our minds and hearts, it is anticipating the great redemption that comes prior to it. We are born again. And Jesus will say repeatedly that those who love me keep my commandments. And John will say in 1 John 5 that the keeping of the commandments is not burdensome. Why? Because we love God, we love our neighbor, and we have been born again. His seed dwells in us. So when we come to the Ten Commandments, we need to understand that, first of all, that they cover all of life. And secondly, these are the things that God has spoken to His people. They're not laws about how we get saved. They just anticipate, are predisposed to understand that this is given to us now and as the people of God, and redemption has occurred. And one a last thing I would like to suggest to us, that the commandments, that as they come to us as house rules for living in the house of God, that they are those things that give us great freedom in the Christian life. They exclude and include what God wants us to have. And I've preached on this a lot, and I continue to preach on it as long as I have breath, that there are many, many Christians, people who are, I no doubt, really love the Lord, who have this cloud of guilt and depression and discouragement on them because they don't know the laws that God has given, and they have listened much too much to the commandments of men, and because they don't do what man has said, they feel bad. I must not be a good Christian. I must, you know, if I was a good Christian, I wouldn't do this. If I was a good Christian, I would do that. And they have what I call this false guilt. The commandments are, as Paul will say in Romans chapter 7, are the law of life and liberty. And James will call them the law of liberty. If God hasn't commanded it, then I'm not required to do it. And it may be a good thing to do. It may be a fine thing to do. It may be a wonderful thing to do. But if God didn't command it, you are not bound by it. That's what John means in 1 John. He says that sin is lawlessness. It's not sin unless it violates the law of God. The Westminster Confession, Shorter Catechism, is so great on this, and we quote it often, as you know, when asked the question, what is sin? Sin is any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. So when someone comes and tries to lay a guilt trip on you and says, well, you shouldn't be wearing light blue teal shirts with white stripes at a church service on Sunday night. Chapter and verse, bro. Chapter and verse. And so these things are great. And just lastly, I guess, as we mentioned, I think a week or two ago, I told you and maybe was reminding you that in Calvin's liturgy, they sang the Ten Commandments. And they sang the Ten Commandments after the confession of sin and the pronouncement of pardon. Because pastorally, what he wanted the people to know is that the joy of the law, it's our friend. It's our friend in one sense, originally when it led us to Christ. It may not be the kind of friend that you like because it's convicted you. But even Proverbs tells you that the wounds of a friend are better than the kisses of an enemy. The law has done a good job in convicting you and bringing you to Christ. But now that you've come to Christ, the law shows you the way of life, the way of wisdom, the way of liberty, the way of righteousness, the will of God for your life. These are all good and wonderful things. In our society today, law is bad. Law, bad. Spontaneous, whatever you want to do, good. Law, bad. Do what you want. When I grew up, well, that's debatable whether I ever have grown up, but when I was younger, there was a big saying. Those of you who are over 50 will remember this. It was a mantra of my generation in high school. If it feels good, do it. People wore those t-shirts to school. It was on posters. And that type of perspective is in the church today. Let's worship God this way because that'll be meaningful to us. Let's organize the worship service this way because that will encourage us and make us feel better about ourselves. Let's define marriage this way. Because after all, then we can have marriage be what we want it to be and to be self kind of authenticating the way we think we need to be authenticated. The law is a way of wisdom, a way of life, a way of liberty. the way of righteousness. It is the will of God. And one of the beautiful things, no matter what you understand of God, if you don't understand this, then I would seriously wonder whether you've ever come to believe the God of the Bible. God will not lead you into sin. God will not lead you into unrighteousness. God is so holy that He's shown us His will. And He's given us the Holy Spirit, not only to sanctify us, but to lead us to put to death the deeds of the flesh and to understand the will of God that we may do it. Now, how good is that? And so when we are willing to wholeheartedly do what God has asked us to do, it will always be good. All right, so the text says, then God spoke all these words. In saying that, we need to understand that, first of all, this is clearly divine revelation. You want to know God's heart? You want to know God's mind? You want to know God's will? Then listen to what He has to say. And He spoke, and notice the little word, all these things. Now, it's important that we stress that word all, because we live in a day, again, even in reform circles, where more and more people are trying to pick and choose exactly which commandments ought to be kept. And G.I. Williamson talks about it in his little discussion on the catechism, where he talks about how more and more there are people who want to say, well, there's certain commandments that we should keep, and the others that are kind of optional or not binding at all. Now, there's a couple ways that that kind of thinking creeps into us. One, very boldly, when we start to say, well, these 9 or these 8 or these 7 are the real key ones. The others are optional. And, you know, primarily it's the fourth commandment that first and foremost gets listed as the optional one. Well, we really don't have to keep the Sabbath. Really? Jesus says in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, that the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Don't miss that language. Son of Man, where do we learn that language? Daniel chapter 7, where the Ancient of Days is sitting on the throne to judge all of the nations. And then comes the Ancient of Days into that throne room to bring forth that judgment, and all the kingdoms of the earth are granted to the Ancient of Days. He is the one to whom all authority has been granted by the Ancient of Days. And so when Jesus says to the Jews that He is the Son of Man, and the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath, that was a demanding statement on His part. And so who are we to say, well, you know, he was teaching by overstatement. No. So it comes in two ways. One is that we start to pick and choose. A second way, and much more subtle, is we start to have a hierarchy in our own minds. We'll say, yeah, all 10 are important. Yeah, we want to keep all 10. But then we start to say, but it's okay to break some of them and others are not. And I've used this illustration almost every time. I hope this isn't being crass. I don't mean to be crass or try to be cool or hip or relevant. Of course, you all know I can't be. But if you became aware of the fact that I was committing adultery, how long would you allow me to be your pastor? Would you allow me to do it just once? Just once. I mean, it's no big deal. Just once. I didn't really mean anything. Just once. I suppose you would not allow me to continue to be your pastor. What if you heard that I had stolen things? Would you apply the law of no stealing with the same rigor, no adultery? Or would you say, well, how much was it? Did you steal a car? Or did you shoplift a bag of stick of gum from the Stop and Go? Are we really going to go down that path and make some sins greater or lesser? And what about breaking the Sabbath? Why is it that you will not permit a person to commit adultery a single time, but they can be repeat offenders on the Sabbath? Where does that kind of thinking come from? Well, it comes from not taking the fact that God spoke all these words. And he didn't pick a hierarchy. And you will be reminded of the fact that a man picked up sticks on the Sabbath under the Mosaic covenant, and he was put to death for doing so. Picking up sticks. And you read that passage, you go, really? Really? So the Lord spoke all these words. Now, in the Catechism, on the last Lord's Day, in Lord's Day 33, we came to understand that these laws include being for Christians. And in, for example, in Lord's Day 33, question 90 says, what is the quickening of the new man? It is the sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, with the love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. What is the evidence of regeneration? According to the Catechism, Lord's Day 33, question 90, that with a sincere heart of joy, that we delight to live according to all the will of God. Later, at the end of the exposition of the Ten Commandments, the question will be asked, can a person keep all of these commandments perfectly? And of course, as we question 114, can those who are converted of God keep these commandments, all these commandments perfectly? The answer, no. But even the holiest of men, while they in this life have all but a small beginning of this obedience, yet, so with a sincere resolution, they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. Now let's be real. We don't keep any of them the way we ought to. But the sign of regeneration is with a joyful heart, that is my desire. Like I was saying this morning, we set the goal. What's the goal? What is it that we're trying to achieve? And then we have an honest evaluation. Where are we? Now the next question is, how do we get from where we are to where we want to be? And too often in life in general, or in the Christian life, we see what the goal is, we say where we are, and rather than saying, okay, how do we get from here to there, we start to lower the standard. Arminius did that. Many of you know Arminius and know that we don't agree with his view of salvation. And I've got his works in my office if you'd like to come read where he says this. But the way he looked at the law of God was in the old covenant, God said 10 things and nobody was able to keep them. So his view of the new covenant was, now God's reduced 10 commandments to one commandment, believe, and you don't have to do it perfectly. See, that's the lowering of the goal. Here's the goal. Here's where we are. How will we get there? Oh, I don't know that we can. So let's lower the goal. 10 commandments. Can't get there. Let's have just one and not have to keep it perfectly. That's a nice religion. And many, even in the Reformed camp, treat the law of God, maybe not as extremely, maybe not as extensively, but quite similarly to Arminius. Can't keep that, so we'll start to eliminate some that maybe I can keep a little bit better. No, the Catechism reminds us that in question 114, yes, we can't keep them perfectly. That's the goal. is to keep them perfectly. And one day we will keep them perfectly in glory, but not yet. But with a sincere resolution, we begin to live not according to some, but according to all. Now, every once in a while, someone will say to me, and it always really irritates me when they say this, they go, well, your view of the Sabbath. What I'm trying to tell you is it's not my view of the Sabbath. The Lord spoke all these words. I mean, if it was my Sabbath, I would do it very differently. I would do a lot of things very differently. But that's why I'm a sinful creature, and proof that I'm a sinful creature, and I'm not God. I suppose if you would do them differently. But thankfully, you're not God either. God alone is God, and as James reminds us, there is only one lawgiver, and it ain't you. And it ain't me. And so we come to this great summary of the Ten Commandments that God has given to us to organize our entire lives. And they are for Christians. They are for the redeemed. They are the house laws of the house of God. Even as we saw this morning in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Paul says, I'm writing these things in order that you might know how to conduct yourself in the house of God. You shall have no other gods before me, he says. Well, this is one of the ways in which we can start to pray for great wisdom and insight and understanding. What does he mean to have no other gods before me? Everyone in this room, I'm quite certain, doesn't have a little Buddha in their house. I'm quite certain that you don't have some little, you know, redwood tree sapling that you have and you genuflect in front of it as you come and go into your house. I'm quite certain that you, don't do, the Ouija board, and if you do, stop it. But whatever, we're to have no other gods before us. In Ephesians 5, verse 5, the Apostle Paul calls covetousness idolatry. Covetousness is having something else other than God before you. Now, if Americans are known for anything, we're known for covetousness. We always want the bigger, the better, the faster, the greater. Americans are in love with bigger and better, aren't we? And that's crept into the church. And in another context, I've used this illustration. There's two churches side by side. Over in Valley City, there's some churches right across the street from each other, right? Over here is the big church. Parking problems. Attendance problems, because there's just too many people coming. Over here is a small church. No parking problems and lots of extra seats. What's the assumption that's immediately made? The Holy Spirit's moving here. The Holy Spirit is not moving over here. Because as Americans, we like big. We like better. Better is big. Big is better. Fast is better. New is better. Expensive is better. That's the way we think. As Americans, we're hardwired for that. Now, I'm not saying that all that stuff in and of itself is wrong, and there's sometimes when bigger is better, and sometimes when it's okay to want something bigger and better and faster and better looking, especially when the new iPhone comes out. But see, that's where how subtle sin can be, as was read even this morning in the law in Hebrews chapter 3. It struck me, one of the things that struck me in the reading of the law in their morning service was how the deceptiveness of sin that can harden your heart. What's true of the deceptiveness of sin that hardens your heart? You don't realize it's happening. It's like Paul will say in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He talks about beware of the false super apostles because the devil himself dresses up like an angel of light, and these super apostles, these false apostles, dress up as apostles of righteousness. The devil, who's a deceiver, comes, and what does he do? He, by definition, deceives. If he shows up and says, "Hi, I'm the devil, I'm about to lie to you and catch you in sin," you would know to run and to hide and to flee. But he comes to you cloaked. He comes to you disguised. And just as the devil does that, so does sin. Sin comes to you and says, "You know, you really need this, or you really deserve this. Think of what kind of ministry you could have if you had this." See? I don't make that up. I actually, not at this church, but had some good friends who were struggling with keeping the Sabbath, and they had a very talented and very gifted son in a particular sport that I will leave unmentioned. And this particular couple said they were missing more and more church as this guy got higher. I mean, the whole family would be gone for sometimes weeks for competition. I said, "What about the Sabbath?" And they said to me, "Well, we really think that our son has an opportunity to get to the Olympics. And if he gets to the Olympics, just think of the platform he'll have to witness for Christ." I said, "That's not the way it works. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." Jesus did not say, "If you would be lifted up, then all people will come to me." Idolatry is subtle. Sin creeps in and makes what is wrong look right and right look wrong. Our culture has totally suckered for this right now. But that's not just the culture. That's in the church. And so then God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God, and brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." When he says no other gods before me, he's not saying then that you can have other gods, just he needs to be the preeminent one. No, rather what he's saying is that you're to have no other gods before me. That think of it in the old temple. Think of it this way. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar comes over and he conquers Jerusalem? What does he do with all of the cups and the vessels and everything from the temple worship? He carts them off to Babylon. And what does he do with them? He takes them into the temple. These represent Jehovah. These represent the God and the religion of Israel. And he puts all those things before the Babylonian statues of God in their temple. In that case, they had other gods literally before their God, in front of their God. In the Holy of Holies, in Jerusalem, there were no cups, there were no figurines, there were no examples of any other God from the surrounding community. There was only the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat. There were no other gods before that Ark of the Covenant. None. And while I haven't been there, I'm quite certain that when we get to heaven and we draw into the Holy of Holies in heavenly realms, there will be no other trinkets of other gods in the heavenly temple in which God in His holiness dwells. When we get there, we won't go, "Oh, did you see the little statue of Dagon over there? That's kind of interesting." It won't be there. And so when Ephesians 5:5 says that covetousness is idolatry, what we are doing in the holy place of our lives, allowing other things in front of God, so that we worship God and we worship these things. These things become the organizing principles of our lives. We shape our schedules. How often you say, well, I need to have Sunday because I couldn't get everything done on Monday through Saturday. Rather than changing Sunday, maybe you need to rethink what you've done on Monday through Saturday. Well, I might have to give up some of the things I really like to do. And I don't want to have to do that. Think idle. If that is keeping you from rightly worshiping God, again, put it in the context of no adultery. I really want to love my wife. I really would like to love my wife the way Christ loves the church. And I don't. But I wish I did. She's so lovable. Most of the time. All the time, right, dear? I would love to love her. But if I've got something over here that is winning my affections, I have something before her. And I say, well, honey, I really do love you the most. Can I hang on to this thing over here that's kind of competing for my affections? And she's going to say exactly what to me? No way. Why do we do that to God? So these commandments become the types of things that show us the way of life, the way of freedom, the way of righteousness, the wisdom of God. Just 10 statements. 10 principles to organize our lives that reflect the character and nature and holiness of God. And He speaks all these words. He speaks them. They're not the word of Moses. They're not just Jewish kind of customs. They're not some patriarchal kind of thing that was meant to control the women and the children. They're the word and will of God for His household, for the way His redeemed people will live. One last thing in closing. Many times we have a very wrong view of the Bible. We view the Old Testament laws as big and heavy and weighty. And the New Testament, not so structured, more spontaneous. Well, I don't think that's true at all. And one of the places I would go to is in the Sermon on the Mount, where here Jesus takes the Ten Commandments and clearly starts to show that the original intent of the law was never simply an external behavior, but requires all of the mind and all of the heart. So just to think about a woman committing adultery, just to be angry at somebody is to commit murder. I don't think Jesus is adding anything. I think that's exactly the way it was always intended to be from the very creation of the earth. I think I can prove that. And if you want to stay longer, I will prove that. I think that's very biblical. What Jesus is doing is just clarifying for us. The house laws are not meant to be external. They are external, and that ought to affect the way we live our lives. But they are internal, and they come from a heart and a mind that desperately desires to serve God according to the will of God. And that's why in Matthew 22, when Jesus is asked, what's the greatest of all the commandments? He says, to love God with all of your heart and all of your mind and all of your soul and all of your strength. To love God. Not with just your outward behavior, but with all that you are. You see, but Pastor, I can't do that. That's exactly right. That's why we need a Savior, and that's why we need the Holy Spirit. And that's why we need to constantly be pondering these things and praying for insight on these things and for the grace of God to be able to do the things as we've gained understanding. And that's the Christian life. And so over the next several weeks, we will be exploring all the Ten Commandments again. And I would ask that you would pray, not only for yourself, but for all of us, that these commandments would come to us in such a way that God would give us more clear understanding of what He's meant all along. That like David, we would find greater understanding of the very precepts that we already have memorized. And that He would grant us the Holy Spirit to confess our sin where it needs to be confessed. To repent of those sins where we need to repent of them. And the grace to be able to begin with all sincerity to do that which He's called us to do. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge the fact that we are sinful people. But we thank You that You have not just forgiven us our sins, but You've made us new creatures. If any man be in Christ, behold, old things have passed away and all things have become new. We ask, Lord, that You would cause us to be new men and women, born by the Spirit, born again, with a new mind and a new heart with Your law written upon it. And Lord, we would pray that this Holy Spirit would come and convict us of our sin, convict us of the righteousness that is found in the law and the judgment to come, that we might take seriously our need to repent, to confess, and to call upon You to not only continue to cleanse us, but to change us, to renew us, that we might begin with full sincerity of heart and mind to walk not according to some of the commandments, but to all of the commandments. And we look forward to the day when we will see You face to face, as John reminds us in 1 John 3, that we will see Christ just as He is. And at that moment, we will be conformed to His image. And for the very first moment in all of our lives, there'll be no more sin and no more temptation, but we will be conformed to that righteousness, not only outwardly, but inwardly. O Lord, hasten that day. In Christ we pray. Amen.